I find after moments of worship like that I feel utterly inadequate. And praise God for that. Man, so pray for Jesus to come right now. So we're starting a new series today, and it's kind of all about Moses. It's going to be, we're framing it around Moses anyway, and especially like zooming in on his burning bush experience that he had out in the wilderness when God was calling him to come and rescue the Israelite slaves from Egypt. So if you've been in the church for a while, you probably know the story, or at least you know some of the context around it, like, oh yeah, there's this guy, Moses, and we understand he had a burning bush experience, yada, yada, yada. But so what we're going to do, though, is zoom in on the conversation that he had with God in that moment. And what we see that Moses had was five excuses for why he should not or could not do the thing that God was calling him to do. And so the next 5 weeks after this one, that's what we're going to uncover, is like those five things. Because those five things are all things that we say all the time in our head. Even me coming up here just now, I realized, I said, I feel inadequate to present this message to you after a moment of worship like that. That's something that's going on in my head. I did a ton of reading about things that we hear in our head because I was researching that idea, because it's kind of weird to talk about the voices you hear in your head. But do you have voices in your head? Just about everybody has some kind of voice in their head. It's usually their own. It's their own voice. So what I learned in my reading was that's called inner speech. Like you have this, I thought it was called inner monologue, you know, like this like thing that like you just kind of have a rolling monologue going, this inner speech. And what I learned was that you can see it in children. You can hear it as children play, especially by themselves. They'll be like bebopping along. They'll have this little story that they're unrolling while they do the thing that they're doing. They'll sing a little song with it. And the problem, or maybe the good thing, I'm not sure, is as you age and get older, that thing quits becoming external and it goes internal, and you still have that thing going on. So the voice in your head is perfectly normal. It's natural. It's totally fine. In fact, it's a good thing. But not everybody actually has that. Have you seen the social media things where they're like, I just learned, or like, I was today years old when I found out that not everybody has this inner speech thing. Have you ever seen those, you know what I'm talking about? Like, and when I saw that the first time, I was like, what? I was today years old too. I did not know that there are some folk who do not have inner speech. And so the clinical definition of that is weirdos who don't hear their own voices when thinking. Yeah. I have this constant voice going, and then I'm like, wait, you don't have, well, how do you think? How do you do that? I still don't know. But I'm kidding, of course. It is just interesting that not everybody has that, but most people do have something going on in their own voice. Inner speech is quite different from voices in your head, though. Okay? If you have this other thing called auditory hallucinations, we're going to pray for you after. Okay, that is actually something you ought to go see some help for, or we'll lay on hands. Miranda Walton over here, she's a clinical counselor. She helps people with those kinds of things. We have resources for you if you have that. Please get yourself some help. So that's different. But the focus of the message, yeah, actually even the entire series, are these things that you hear in your head, that inner monologue, that inner speech that sometimes doesn't have positive things to say about you. That sometimes there's these lies that are so loud in your head that you can't hear anything else. You just hear this negativity constantly in your head. Now, for folks who don't have this inner monologue at all, like, okay, we'll see you at Advent, all right? So we'll see you. But for the rest of us who have inner dialogue, inner monologue, inner speech, especially negative things, I think this is for you. I think we have some things that might be really helpful for you. For 18 of my 22 years in ministry, I've been an assistant or associate pastor. I've been like the number two guy. And I've learned a lot during those years. But up until recently, like, I've always had an older man above me telling me the things that I should do in order to be a good pastor. Like, 18 or 22 years, I've had an older man telling me how to conduct myself in ministry. And now that that person isn't physically there, and since we do things vastly different here than all of my previous church experience combined, I find that I still have a 65-year-old white guy inside of my head telling me I'm doing it wrong. I'm just being honest with you. I've only recently been able to name that. Like, oh, this is a negative thing. That person isn't real. And I don't need to do what this person behind me that's just telling me. You guys are doing it wrong. Dave, you're doing it wrong. This is not going to work. It's not going to last long term, even though we've been here almost 5 years. It's not going to last long. You are maybe dangerously dangling these people over the pits of hell. Like, I hear that in my head sometimes. I'll set an appointment with you, Miranda. He tells me that I don't work enough hours. I should be in the office 8 hours a day, is what this person tells me. He tells me I'm not capable of growing a church past this size. He tells me that our ideas around discipleship won't work, have never worked, and will never work again. He tells me that there is not enough money in all of Newark to do what we want to do as a ministry. He tells me that I am just not fit to lead people and to be a pastor. And it all comes down to this: inadequacy. You are not enough, Dave Warner. You're inadequate for this. There's this voice in my head that tells me I'm inadequate. And here's the thing. I know I'm not the only one. I'm the one up here confessing right now. But if we had open mic, I think if you were to be really open and honest, you could say that you have that feeling as well. I am just not enough to do this task that I have at hand. And even if you don't have the negative self-speech of it, you might have the feelings of inadequacy to do the things that are laid out before you. I just can't do it. I am not enough for this. But there's many things that we can say to ourselves that discourage us, that discourage ourselves from doing things that God has for us. And that is what brings us back around to Moses. I want to talk about Moses, because Moses at the burning bush had five excuses to not do, or that he should not do, reasons why he could not do the thing, the giant, big thing that God was calling him to do, which was go back to Egypt and lead my people out of slavery. That's a huge task. I would probably find reasons not to do it too. But here's just quickly the five things that Moses said. He said, I'm inadequate. That was the first one. Reggie's going to preach on that next Sunday. The next thing he said is, I don't know enough. I don't have enough knowledge. How will I answer these people when they ask these questions? Because I don't have all the answers. I've been working on that sermon here recently. Like, man, I think that one is going to light you up when it comes to sharing your faith. If you're worried about sharing your faith, like, well, I don't have all the answers. Moses didn't either. Okay, I'm going to save that sermon for then. Here's another one. People won't take me seriously. I got to go back to my hometown and go do that thing. They saw me. They knew what I was when I was younger. They won't take me seriously. Well, he says, I'm no good with words. And I think he put on a little stutter right then. I'm no good with words. I can't say that. And God's like, who gave you your tongue? And then the last one was this: I just don't want to. How many of us have been there? I don't want to. I don't want to go do that. That sounds like too much work. So each of these weeks ahead, we're going to focus on one of those topics, and we're going to see what God is telling us about our own negative self-talk relative to Moses' experience. And each time that Moses has an excuse, God has a response. And it's the same response that God has for you too. So I know we've got a lot of new believers in our community, so I want to provide a little bit of context about the story of Moses. And for those of you who are already very familiar about it because you've watched Prince of Egypt and you've seen Charlton Heston, bear with me, because at the end of the message, I do have four things that I think will be helpful for us going forward from today. So certainly, Moses is one of the most famous characters in the Bible, and our generation knows him because of those two primary movies, right? We culturally know about Moses, and it all comes from the book of Exodus. And so Exodus 1 through 3 and a little bit of 4 is what we're going to be looking at, this morning and in the next few days. So Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. You can read those two books. They're both pretty long. You read them together, though, because it tells the whole story from creation up to the Israelites being ready to enter into the Promised Land. There is like a 430-year gap, but you can see quickly how things work, and I'll talk about that here in a second. The family that was there in Egypt for many, many generations had come because of a famine that was in their own land, and clear back to Jacob's family and Joseph, people we talked about last summer, Joseph had the responsibility of collecting grain for all the people during a 7-year famine, and then his brothers come to collect food. There's a whole thing about it. There's a whole thing. Genesis, like, 40s and 50s, you can read about that. Then, over time, a new Pharaoh comes around who doesn't like the Israelites so much, because it's like 430 years later, and people don't remember it. So here's Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 through 14 or so. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Putham and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So this great people that had to come as just simply a family were now slaves because they had multiplied so much that the government was afraid of this people group inside. So they turned them into slaves. And they actually became fearful of them. They worked them ruthlessly, and they capitalized wealth off the forced labor of the people. And the more the Hebrews were oppressed, the more they multiplied. That's kind of crazy. So Pharaoh issues an order of infanticide. He's kill all the boy babies is what he issues the order. He orders all the midwives to kill the newborn sons, but the midwives didn't do it. And they're too afraid. And since they honored the Hebrew people, God actually honored them by providing families to them. So then Pharaoh orders all the Hebrew baby boys to be thrown into the Nile River to drown. And that's the political dynamic in which Moses is born. He comes in to a Hebrew family into all this turmoil and oppression that is happening to these outsiders, to the Egyptian people. His mother has Moses, when he gets too big to hide anymore, she faces a choice. Drown him in the Nile River, or find another way to hide him. And so what she does, she crafts a floating basket to hide Moses for as long as she could. And so she kind of just like releases him out into the reedy parts of the river. And his sister Miriam, his older sister Miriam, just kind of keeps an eye on that basket to make sure it's okay. And just about that time, Pharaoh's daughter was bathing in the same area, and she notices this floating basket. So one of her servants retrieves the basket and discovers the crying baby inside. Then Miriam reveals herself, goes to the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, and she says, "How about I take this baby back to a Hebrew woman so she can nurse him until he's ready to be weaned?" And so that's agreed to. Like, sure, yeah, let's work that out. So she gets their mom, who gets her baby back. Moses' mom gets paid to raise her own son for probably a couple of years until he's ready to be weaned. And then Moses goes to be raised in the house of Pharaoh. He gets to be raised in wealth at the seat of power to learn how the political dynamics of Egypt work. He's raised as royalty in the house of Pharaoh. And then the scripture skips like 40 years, all right? Like, hey, all that's happening. All of the political things are happening. Moses grows up. Now he's 40 years old. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he comes to the Hebrew's rescue. He kills the Egyptian, buries him in sand, and thinks everybody's going to forget about it or thinks nobody saw it. And so the next day, two Hebrews were struggling against each other, and Moses calls them out. And one of the guys is like, "Who do you think you are? Who made you prince and judge over us?" Very interesting words that he will become those things later, by the way. "Who made you that?" Well, God's going to make him that. "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And that's when Moses is like, uh-oh, there's word on the street. They know that I've been found out. He knows that it's known what he had done. And once Pharaoh found out, he wants to execute Moses. So Moses flees to the wilderness. Moses reaches a well. He sits down. And meanwhile, there's a pagan priest who lives in the area. He has seven daughters. Those daughters came to draw water from the well when some shepherds come along and they're harassing these young women. Moses comes to their defense. Those guys run off. He waters the sheep, the flocks for those young women. Those young women go home, and their father says, "What are you doing home so early? Didn't you have work to do? You shouldn't be home right now. Why are you here?" And they told him the story of what happened and about this Egyptian guy, because Moses was looking like an Egyptian. He probably walked like one too. Remember, Moses, because he was raised that way. And so the dad says, "Why'd you leave him behind? Go get him so that we might honor him. We can eat dinner with him. We can have fellowship with him." And things move pretty quick now, because suddenly in the story, Moses is married and he's got children with one of the daughters of this priest. Moses was out in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? He went out there at around age 40, and now it skips ahead 40 years. So how old is Moses now? He's 80. Think about that. I don't think we have anybody 80 in here in this room right now. He's advanced in years. He's very experienced. I don't want to say the other word. Moses is 80. He's tending sheep. He's living a happy life with kids and probably grandkids too. He's just doing his thing. He's away from the politics of Egypt. He's content to be on the sidelines. He's out in the wilderness. He's away from all that drama back in Egypt. I don't even need to think about it. That is not who I am anymore. I'm not part of that stuff. I'm content out here. For him, it was out of sight and out of mind, but not for God. Exodus chapter 2, 23 through 25 says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God was not sitting on the sidelines. God knew exactly what was happening, and he was preparing a man to go and help the people. And that brings us to chapter 3, the scene of the burning bush. Moses is out tending his sheep peacefully when suddenly he sees a burning bush out there. It's not being consumed. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. So it's different. And here's what happens. He says, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. You see his inner monologue? Like, let me turn aside and see what is happening to this bush. This is strange. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Muscovites. And now, that's an old church joke. Guys, I love that one, though. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And the next verse is where the excuses begin. And we're going to talk more about those starting next week. But today, I want to give that little bit of background for ourselves on the story, so each week, maybe we don't have to do all of that background, you know. But I think there's a few things that we can take home about the background stuff, and it's one of them is this. God chose a murderer to deliver his people. He chose a murderer. Remember that? We never talk about Moses the murderer. He killed a guy and hid it. He didn't face up for it. He didn't like pay his penance on it. He killed a guy and he hid it and he ran from punishment. He could have been on a true crimes podcast because he hid the body. Nobody saw it. Somebody had to figure it out. But I think the lesson for us is this. God does not care what your past is. He can redeem your future. Don't let your past limit your future and what you can be and what you can do. You are not who you used to be. You are somebody new. Your identity is not tied up in those things. Speaking of identity, think about all the identities Moses had. Moses had a lot of identities. A Hebrew, genetically, he looked like all the other Hebrews, but raised as a prince of Egypt in the king's household. That conflict would grow deep within a person, and it would probably take 40 years to sort it out. He had that identity, and then he spends a second chunk of his life hiding as a Midianite, trying not to be Hebrew or Egyptian. Let me just be on the sidelines over here. Don't let your past limit your future and what you can be and what you can do. Your identity is not tied up with what you've done. That's the second thing. Don't let your identity be dictated by what others have said and done to you and things that you have done. You are not the sum total of what people say about you. You are not the sum total of the things and decisions you have made and done. People could have said of Moses, he is a murderer. That is his identity. People could say of you, you are an addict, you are an adulterer, you are a thief, you are a cheat, you are a drunk, a gambler, whatever it is. But is that really who you are? Yeah, those may be things that you've done, but they are not who you are. Moses had to figure out his true identity as a child of God, born to boldly lead people out of bondage and slavery and bring them to freedom. But it took 40 years in the wilderness to figure it out. That's the third thing for today. The wilderness is a place where we sort out who we are in God. Nobody likes the wilderness. Nobody says, yeah, let's go out to the wilderness and camp and just enjoy. I suppose you go to Joshua Tree National Park, it's like pretty wildernessy out there, and people love it for like a day. And then you come back to an oasis place because it's hard to be out in the wilderness. The wilderness is where we sort out who we are. We find our true selves in relationship with God. It took Moses 40 years, but guess what else? Later on in Exodus, we find out that the Hebrew people wander around in the same desert, in the same wilderness, for how long? 40 years, figuring out their true identity. And if you know the story, you know that they had to literally kill off their old identity as slaves before they could really live into their new identity as God's children. Jesus, right after his baptism, went out to the wilderness full of the Spirit for how long? 40 days. And when he came back, he was in the power of the Spirit. Nobody likes the wilderness. It's lonely, it's desolate, it's cold, it's hot. And you look around, and there's nobody there but you, and maybe a burning bush over there far off that's calling you to discover your true identity. Moses didn't refuse the burning bush, at least right away. Instead, he actually went straight forward. He says, let me go see what this thing is. And then he said, here I am. He presented himself. Here I am. Moses placed his willingness to serve right before God. Here I am. And then still had five excuses for why he could not and should not do this thing. So that's the last thing I have for this morning. Even when we are willing, we still have negative self-talk and excuses for why we can't or why we shouldn't. There's something about our humanity that makes it difficult for us to be humbly confident. Over and over, we hear ourselves telling us why we can't rather than why we can. We can be super willing when we first see the burning bush. Yeah, this is really cool. This is exciting. This moment of worship that we had, this was so passionate. It might be the first time in our wilderness wandering that we see anything but sand and dust. We want to be a part of that. But then we start thinking about what all that means, what saying yes means, and then here come the excuses. And so I want to ask you, what's your excuse? What's your excuse? And I don't mean to be accusatory, like, what's your excuse for not doing something because you got an answer to me? No, I don't mean that. What I mean is, what is the excuse? What's the negative self-talk that rolls around in your head and keeps you from stepping out of the wilderness and into the power of the Holy Spirit? What's rolling around in your head that keeps you from doing that? What's the thing that you keep hearing over and over and over that prevents you from your next step of faith? So for the next 6 weeks, we're going to go look at these five excuses and how God responds to each one of them and help us identify how and where God is calling and leading us, saying, I've already got you covered. Now go and step out. Go and lead boldly. Go and lead people out of bondage so we can bring the kingdom of heaven here on earth. So we can engage our city of Newark with the love of Jesus Christ. Just imagine. Just look at all of us in here. We got a pretty full room today. I don't know how many are watching online or how many will after, you know, by Tuesday, that's when people watch it. But whatever you're watching this, imagine if everybody who hears this message decided to get rid of negative self-talk that keeps us from doing the things that Jesus would do. Imagine if we would all just kick that to the curb. Our city would be turned upside down. Imagine how free you would feel if you didn't have a 65-year-old white guy buried in your head telling you you're doing it wrong, that you can't do this. It will not work. our church would be unleashed. Imagine how free you would feel if the thing that kept you from being free was squashed, because in confidence you can say, God has already taken care of that, and now I'm free. I'm free. You would be free. Your families would be transformed. Your households would be places of love and peace. Your businesses would turn upside down. Your classrooms would be full of joy. We just need to eliminate our excuses and live in the knowledge that God has already prepared the way for you. Let us pray. God, this might be a moment of transformation for some of us, a time or a season of several weeks here where we can start to identify the things that are keeping us from passionately living in your will and your way and taking confident steps to just boldly go where we've never gone before, but you've already been and you've prepared the way. I don't know what kind of negative self-talk people are hearing in this room, but I can just about bet some of them are hearing the five things we're going to cover. So God, we just ask that you would prepare the heart, prepare the soil, so that as seeds are sown, we can see freedom, we can see people breaking the chains, going forward in life with confidence. Be with us in this season, this series, and pour out your Holy Spirit upon our preparation for it, and prepare all of us to hear your message in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.
This last song, I want you just to stay seated and receive this message into your hearts and into your lives at this moment.